When I was a little boy, I'm going to say, you know, I've never done it since I was a grown man, but definitely when I was a little boy, we used to make, at our house, we would make pillow forts and blanket forts all the time. You know, we would go rob the cushions from the couch, and we would build them up. We'd grab the blankets off the bed. Now, the closet, sometimes we'd grab the ones that Mom said, you're not supposed to use that blanket. We'd grab anyway. We'd make these forts, right? And it's fun. We had, my mom babysat a lot of children, she used to babysit. And so we always had three or four or five children in our home that weren't ours, but that were there all day. And so occasionally, when we would make these forts, occasionally we would put little handwritten notes on the outside of the fort that said, keep out, or enter at your own risk. Or occasionally, especially if it was a particular child that my mom babysit, we would say, no girls allowed. We just stuck it out there. And I loved making forts. And the fun thing about these is you get a little older, the complexity of the forts change, right? Instead of they being made out of sheets and cushions, they get to be made out of wood, and they're in a tree. And you have a tree house or tree fort, and you put out on the outside, you know, at least some guys we did, no girls allowed. No girls allowed in the boys' fort, you know. Right, we create these places that were kind of blocked off, marked off as children. This was something that we would do. We'd just sort of make our own little places. And the challenge for us to be mindful of is that as we grow to be adults, sometimes we still build these little borders, these boundaries, these places that keep people out and say, you are not welcome. For the last several weeks, as a church, we have had some courageous conversations about racism, culture, ethnicity, diversity. And in preparing for that, the pastor spent a lot of time, a lot of prayers, a lot of discussion back and forth on providing what we believe is a biblical definition, a biblical explanation, a biblical framework for us to have conversations about race, ethnicity, and cultures. And the first thing that we did is we put these in your worship guide. There's a stack of them on the back table in the Welcome Center. If you don't have one of these, I encourage you to get it, to hold on to it, use it, remember it, look at it, study it, look at the passage, because it is important for us. If we're going to have gospel-centric conversations about race, culture, diversity, that we all have a common biblical understanding of what that means. And this document, this letter, this thing that we put together from the pastors is an important starting point for those conversations. My name is Alan Smith. We haven't met yet. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. Pastor Jeff is out of the country right now. He's pastoring in Zurich, and he's coming back today, so y'all pray for him as he travels. But for the last several weeks, we have been talking about one race. Unified, diversified, and glorified. And when we started this series, Pastor Jeff introduced us to the reality that God created us in His image. He created us to have fellowship with Him, a relationship with Him, and that because of sin, sin separated us. And that since we've had sin in our life, we have had eternal separation from God, and we've had separation from one another. As a matter of fact, if you think of the garden, as soon as Adam and Eve took of the fruit and they ate, they were immediately separated from God, but they then went and hid themselves from one another. Sin brings separation. And so today what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to understand the point of the sermon, where we're going. If you only remember one thing that we talk about today, this is what I want you to remember. When you walk out of here, go to lunch, this is what I want you to have in your mind and think about. Walk the walk or just be quiet. Walk the walk or stop talking. It is imperative for you and I as Christians, as believers, as followers of Christ, to understand what the walk is that we are to walk and how that is to play out. The result of sin and the result of the fall was that it affected the way we think, It affected the things that we want, and it affects our flesh completely. Sinful flesh causes us to think in certain ways. We want to put divisions up. We want to put boundaries up. We want to put dividers up. We want to create separations. We want to cause these things to come between us because that's what the flesh wants to do. It likes to use words like us and them. Sin leads to division. It leads to segregation. It leads to separation. It leads to disunity. Sin. But those of us in this room have a profession of faith that we believe that Christ is our Savior. We've made a profession of faith. We've placed our trust in Him. We've submitted to Him. He is the Lord of our life. He has provided us the Spirit that dwells within us. And the Spirit has the ability to overcome the flesh. So although the flesh wants to do one thing, the Spirit gives us power to do something different. We have the dwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our life as believers, which means we are not subject to have to do the things that the flesh wants to do. So as we get into our study today, we're going to be in Ephesians. And in order to provide us with a context to understand the book that Paul wrote to the church in the Asia there in Ephesians and Ephesus, and it went to all these others, Laodicea and Colossae, this book kind of is one of those books that when you read it, pass it on to the next church. But in order to provide you some context, let me give you a little bit of historical information. In the culture that this book was written, there was intense animosity between Jews and Gentiles. As a matter of fact, as far as the Jews were concerned, anybody that wasn't a Jew was the Greek word was ethnos. You're an ethnos. You're just one of those ethnic people. In other words, you're not one of God's people. You're one of them. And in Jewish culture, there was an immense contempt for Gentiles. And they said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. The Israelites, however, the Jews, God created them and loved them of all the other nations that were made. But Gentiles, they were nothing more than fuel for hell. Matter of fact, during this time period, if you were a Jew and a Gentile woman was about to give birth, it was unlawful for you to assist in the delivery of this child because you were not supposed to help bring another one of those into the world. And if a Jew married a Gentile, the family of the Jew would have a funeral because that person was dead to them. In the culture in which this book is written, and in the culture in which Paul teaches us the important lessons that we're going to learn about walking the walk, there was such an animosity between these two groups of people that there was hostility between them. Jews looked at Gentiles and said, "You are worth nothing. You should go to hell. That's why God created hell, is for you to go and burn. God loves us. He hates you." They would quote, "God, you know, when Abraham, Isaac I loved, and Esau I have hated." This animosity that existed. And it is in this context, this historical culture, that Paul writes this book of Ephesians. What does the gospel say about racism and diversity? What does the gospel compel us to do? How do we, as followers of the King, engage our culture with the gospel to change our culture? Paul wrote this letter in Ephesus to Ephesus to all the churches in Asia. They would literally pass this letter around. It was shared from church to church. They'd make a copy, they send it to the next church. They'd make a copy, they send it to the next church. They would read it, they pass it along. This book of Ephesians is important. And it is divided into two basic sections. Section is one, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians is nothing but theology. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul paints for us a picture of what is the gospel, what has Jesus done, what does salvation mean, how do we get saved, what is the process of redemption from God's point of view. It is theological. The second half of the book is application. The second half of Ephesians is, if this is true, if the theology that I've just described for you is accurate, therefore do this. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is where we get the wonderful verse that we parents like to quote to our children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? Ephesians 6. This is where we get husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. This is where we get these application things in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But they follow the theology. We lay a foundation of biblical principles, and then on those biblical principles, we build application. How does that translate into what I do on Tuesday at the office? That is the second half of the book of Ephesians. So what we're going to try to do in our time today is we're going to take a short look at the theology and the application that we can learn from Ephesians. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that salvation is grace through faith. Grace through faith. Now, if you're in my life group, we do this all the time. As we read the scriptures, what do you observe? Take some observation skills, right? So as I read this, I want you to observe something. And I want you to pay special attention to the subjects of the sentence. All right? Pay attention to the subject of the sentence. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Here's what it says. I and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in disobedience. We, too, are previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with him, with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. Now, let's go back. Notice the subjects. Notice the subject verb. Who is the subject in verse 1? You. All right, now, who is the you? Let me give you. Paul is writing this to a Gentile congregation, a Gentile church, a Gentile culture, and a church that was largely Jewish. So the church members of this congregation were mostly Jewish, but he's writing it to a Gentile culture, and there are Jews and Gentiles in this church together. And Paul, a Jew of Jew, is using the language that says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you previously lived. Now, I can imagine, I'm just going to use some creative thought here for a moment. I can imagine that as the person got up to read this, say, this is a letter from Paul. All right, let's pay attention. Here we go. We're going to read this letter from Paul. And then when they get to this chapter, he says, and you were, I can imagine that the Jews in the audience were elbowing one another and go, you got that right. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. They are dead in their trespasses and sin because they deserve hell and we get to go to glory. And then all of a sudden, Paul flips the switch. Who is the subject in verse 3? We. Oh, I can imagine now that the Jews in the room are going, whoa, wait a minute, Paul, what do you mean, we? Don't you know that culturally it's they and not us? They are the ones that deserve hell, not us. We got God. We got the law. What do you mean, we? Paul is using us and them language for a purpose, because he is drawing our attention to this natural division that exists in people as a result of sin. Before Christ, we were all subject to the ways of the world. Look at this. There's carrying out the inclinations of our flesh. Carrying out the ideas of our thoughts. We were by nature children of wrath. Right? This is the life before Christ. We're subject to these things. We are ruled by the ruler of this age, the spirit of disobedience. We follow our fleshly desires and we act on the very thoughts that we think, and we do them in the way that is sinful. This is before Christ. This is the result of sin. The flesh It's that part of our nature that gives sin a way into our lives. And the flesh is the point of attack that the devil likes to do. Let me attack you there. Let me throw a dart there at our flesh, because the flesh wants to rebel against the things of God. But grace is how he ends this. We are saved by grace. Grace is good. Grace is awesome. Because grace, it's not, grace is getting something you don't deserve. That's what grace is. Grace is saying, I know you deserve hell. I know that you're a sinner. And I know that the best place for you is hell. I'm going to send you to hell because that's what you deserve. And God goes, you know, I'd like to give them something different. I love them. And I'm going to give them something that they don't even deserve. Not only they don't even deserve it, they don't even know to ask for it. If it wasn't for what I'm doing, they would just continue in this sin. But I want to give them something amazing, and it's called grace. He says, I've got something for you. I'm going to give you something that will blow your mind. It'll open a door for you that you can't even comprehend. Grace. It is something you don't deserve, and yet God in his love gave it to us anyway. And he says, I want you to have something that I want for you that's better than anything you could ever imagine for yourself. It's called grace. 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 It is a wonderful thing. Salvation. The opportunity to experience grace is a gift of God. We receive that gift through faith. It transforms us. It destroys the flesh. It is the work of Christ in us. It is he who equips us. If you continue reading through chapter 2, you'll find around verse 9, he says that he equips us to do good work. Grace, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. And now that I've given it to you, I've got something for you to do. Grace. It's a wonderful thing. And when we understand what grace is, and we understand the work of God and what he has done in our life and through his work, then we can grow and have an understanding of unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he picks up with this. He says this, For he, God, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, I want to pause for a moment, both groups, who are these groups? One group are Jews, the other group are Gentiles. He made both groups one. Let that sink in for just a moment. He made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commandments and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two. And the result is peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. Now we could take verse 16 and unpack it for days. We're not going to. We're going to try to jump through. Here's the deal. Jesus is God's instrument of reconciliation. He brings people back into fellowship with God that was broken because of Adam's sin. Sin separated us from God, but reconciliation is the bringing of that back together. Reconciliation is the bringing together of two hostile groups. Hostile. Those who do not like one another, who prefer that they do not hang out with one another, who would prefer that the other person or the other group just go away. Two groups. God has brought into a single group of peace. Two hostile groups have come together as one group in peace. That is unity through diversity. through the work of Jesus. Now, notice he's not saying uniformity through the work of Jesus. It's not about uniformity. In other words, it's not that all Christians should be the same. There is diversity in unity. Two groups or multiple groups who do not like one another for whatever reason in Christ come together in peace. And at the cross, because of grace, there's room for a lot of diverse groups. Multicultural, multiracial, plenty of diversity at the foot of the cross. Because it is grace that has brought you there in the first place. You didn't deserve it. God says, I want to give it to you. So come, partake in grace. But when you come and partake in grace, the hostility that exists between the two is also covered with grace. And the hostility between the two has to go away because of peace that comes because of grace. Hey, look, at the cross, there's room for Democrats and Republicans. You can be a good old Democrat and a good old Republican and still come together in unity with one another through peace. You can wear Nikes. You can agree or not agree with Kaepernick. You can kneel or not kneel at the flag. And we can still come together in peace because of the gospel. When we allow things in this world, the things of this age, to bring division between his people, we are sinning. There's reconciliation that takes place because of grace. Grace is what brings hostile groups together, but grace also destroys the hostility. God is not calling for homogeny. God is not speaking for groups to be the same. He wants people that are different, that look different, that walk different, that have different cultures. He breeds diversity. It is in his very nature. Think about who God is. God is one. We believe that God is one. The great Shema, the Lord our God. Here is the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. One God. Yet God is composed of Father, Son, and Spirit. And each of those are very distinct and different beings. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Son submits to the Father. He has a different role. He is in flesh. He dwells among us. The Spirit is Spirit. God, the Father, is Spirit. There is diversity in the Godhead. God is not calling the church to come together as homogeny and to be homogenous with one another in uniformity. God is calling the church to come together in diversity. The two groups become one in unity. This is the result of grace. Grace has destroyed the barriers that divide us. Matter of fact, in the temple, when Paul was writing this book, in the temple in Jerusalem, the temple was divided up into courts. Right, these little sections that you could go into depending on who you were. It's like if you were a priest, you'd go into the innermost. And then if you were a good Jewish male, you'd go into the next one. And then if you're a woman, Jewish woman, you go into the next one. But there was an outer court, this outer area that was for the Gentiles. And surrounding this outer area was a wall. It was really nice, made out of marble. Had gates you could walk through, door openings. And spaced every so many feet around this wall was a sign. In 1871, one of these signs was discovered in archaeology. And on this sign, written in both Hebrew and in Greek, was the following inscription. Here's what it says. Around the temple, the place where God's people come to worship. Keep that in mind. Around the place where worship is supposed to take place, there's the following inscription. Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will be ensured. Wrap your brain around this for a moment. At the temple, in the place of worship, the Jews had created a division between the Jews and the non-Jews and said, hey, if you come across this line right here, you're going to die. You are taking your life into your own hands. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 19, Paul is falsely accused of just doing that, bringing some guy from Ephesus to the temple and accused falsely of bringing him past that wall. And they wanted to kill him. Matter of fact, that's why he ended up in Rome. This is no joke. But the gospel breaks this thing. It destroys this thing. It tears down these walls. Two people at odds with one another, two groups at odds with one another. A legal solution doesn't bring peace. It brings resolution. At least we're not fighting anymore. But two people at odds with one another who come together in peace are brought together by a common person that loves them both. And when Christ brings you and your enemy, you and that other group, you and that other person together, he brings you both together because he loves you and he loves them. And he wants you to come together in peace. In 2017, at the Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, there was a neo-Nazi guy there by the name of Ken Parker. Now, Ken Parker was a neo-Nazi because he was a grand dragon of the KKK, and he thought the KKK wasn't racist enough. So he said, I'm going to leave the KKK, and I'm going to become a neo-Nazi. So Parker was at Charlottesville. It was a hot day. They all dressed in black. He was getting dehydrated. And in the course of his day, he had some people that looked different than him show him kindness. It got Parker thinking, what's the deal? He gets back home. He and his fiance are going outside near the pool. And while they're at the pool, they notice there's some people in the corner barbecuing. And they're all African-American people. So he goes, I'm going to go over there and talk to them. He goes over and starts talking to the guy at the grill. Little does he know, the guy at the grill is a pastor. Pastor McKinnon, local pastor in the town. They begin to talk. Pastor McKinnon says, hey, man, why don't you come to church with us? I don't know. They continue to talk. He invites him to come to church on Easter. He comes to church on Easter. And as he continues to show love to this man, as McKinnon continues to demonstrate grace to Parker, Parker recognizes his need for Jesus. Parker gets saved. He gets baptized in the Atlantic, sort of like our River Baptism Day. They have Atlantic Ocean Baptism Day. And this man, this white neo-Nazi, who has become a Christian because of love, gets baptized by two African-American pastors. Grace. Grace destroys hostility. The gospel is given to us as a new life. It has torn down the walls of division. It causes the ideas of separation and segregation to be done away with. It is our responsibility to be people of reconciliation, which means we need to walk the walk. Walk the walk. So now we get to Ephesians chapter 4. That's theology. Chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. That's the theology. Grace through faith. The spirit of reconciliation, what Christ has done for us on our behalf to us. Now, we have the word therefore, which is one of my favorite words in the Bible. Therefore, which means all that stuff we learned ahead of time is there to help us understand what we're going to do next. Therefore, I, prisoner of the in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling that you have received. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because of the work of Jesus and the gospel, we are urged, we are called to walk in a way that is worthy of the grace that we have received, of the calling that we have gotten. To walk worthy, to live a life that is worthy of the reconciliation that God has made for us. See, God sent Jesus as his instrument of reconciliation. And now Jesus is sending us as his instrument of reconciliation. The church is the instrument of reconciliation. It is the instrument by which God has designed for his people to come together in unity through grace in the bonds of peace. Do you notice the four virtues that were mentioned? Do you notice the four virtues? Verse 2. Humility. Interestingly enough, here's a sidebar note for you. Humility is a word that was coined by Paul by Christians. In the Greco-Roman world, humbleness was not a virtue. It was kind of a, you're humble. What's wrong with you? Humbleness was not a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. In the Roman world, the goal was to excel, to continue to grow better, to continue to improve, to continue to get better than those around you. But because of what Christ did, he turned the culture up on its head. And Paul now helps us understand humility is a virtue. Humility is a virtue. It is a virtue. Humility expresses itself by having a correct assessment of who we are in light of who Christ is. When I have a correct assessment of who I am in light of who Jesus is, I live humbly. Gentleness. The best way I can think of to describe gentleness is like an incredibly well-trained dog. You say, sick him, and that dog goes after him. You say, stop, he stops. You sit, he sits. You kneel, he kneels. You tell him to stay, he stays until you come back and tell him to come, right? He's gentle in the sense that he understands his commands come from the master. And that well-trained dog only does what the master tells him to do. A well-trained dog will sit at a place and starve unless the master says, you can go. A well-trained dog will attack when the master says, be angry. And a well-trained dog will sit docile if the master says, hold your peace. Gentleness. Gentleness is recognition that we are controlled by God. And we allow our flesh to be submitted to his authority. We're angry at the right times, and we're never angry at the wrong. Because we're gentle. Patience. Patience is the spirit of having the right and the power to retaliate and not retaliating. Patience. You have the right to retaliate. They have wronged you, but you don't. It's patience. It's a virtue. Because the Bible says, he will repay, says the Lord. Can you be patient on the Lord? Love. Love is a virtue that only seeks the highest good for others. Agape love is the word that's used here. It's not the kind of love. It is the kind of love that says, I want to do something for you because I love you without seeking anything in return. I want what's best for you, not what's best for me. And he uses incredibly strong language as Paul describes this. I urge you. I urge you. We have the responsibility as believers who have received grace, who are instruments of reconciliation, to walk the walk. Or just stop talking. I urge you, with all that is in me, to walk the walk that is worthy of the calling of the grace that has been given to you. Or stop talking. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And when we talk, and when we say, and when we do things that are divisive, it says what's in our heart. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the grace that you have received, that is worthy of the sacrifice that Christ has made, that is worthy of what God has done in your life. Walk worthy. I urge you, as much as is possible within you, to do right. Or stop talking. I believe that when the scriptures are taught and preached, that they demand a response. So I offer you a couple responses. You have in the worship guide there a place for you to respond to your next steps. If you have the mobile app, there's a place for you to do that there. You may have, I don't know what the Lord may be challenging your heart with today, whatever it is, you can write on that. But here, maybe today you got, I've, This is the first time I really understood or heard the gospel in a way that I understand. And I want to surrender my life to Jesus for the first time. And if that's you, please let us know. Because we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to talk to you about what that means to live this life that God has called you to. Maybe you go, I need to add something to my life today that I haven't had before. I need to really speak up against racial division and cultural division that exists maybe in my home, in my workplace, or my community. I need to speak up. I need to walk the walk. Or maybe you go, something I need to take out of my life. I need to remove some dividing walls. I need to speak up against and to take down some things that I've created in my life that are divisions between believers, between my ability to share the gospel with a non-believer. Whatever God is calling, whatever God's speaking to you, I pray that you would let us know. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to talk to you about what God is doing in your life and how God is using you in our church and our community. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to serve you. I thank you that you have blessed us, Lord, with your word. Lord, that you have given us grace. That you've brought us to reconciliation. Lord, that you've enabled us to be your instruments. I pray that you would help us to walk worthy of the call. That we would do so in a way that brings you glory and that brings you pleasure. We thank you for what you're going to do. Help us as we leave this room today that we will leave different in our thinking, in our heart, in our soul than when we came in today. Challenge us to think about this week, Lord, that our hearts and our lives will be different. And we thank you for what you're going to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.